What is it that God wants to do in the world? And if so, if he is doing something, why doesn't it seem to be happening? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at these questions. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in the book of Isaiah. We're getting toward the end of that. Last week we were in Isaiah 54 and 55, looking at the theme of God's gracious invitation, one of the great passages there in Isaiah. We noted that he is addressing, or we reminded ourselves, that he's addressing especially captives, people who are slaves and have no hope. They've been carted away from their homes into Babylonia. And they have no hope, and they say, God has abandoned us. There is no use of doing anything because there is no change ever coming to us. And Isaiah's lesson in the latter chapters of this book are to simply say, you're wrong. God is at work. God, even if you do not see it, he is working, and you need to have hope in that. Well, last week as we looked at that, we looked at the revelation that Isaiah gives in chapter 54, a glimpse of the future, and the future not only for their lives and the immediate future, but beyond that, the hope that we have of a future glory beyond this world. And then we saw those great words of invitation in chapter 55 where he says, come, come and eat without cost. The grace of God seen there. Turn from your sin, turn to God, and by his grace he will forgive you, not because you deserve it, but because of his compassion and his love. And then we looked at the confirmation of that, because God's word is true. God cannot lie, and God will accomplish what he desires according to his word. Well, today we're going to try to cover several chapters, or we're going to look in the next few chapters, 56 through 59. Obviously, we won't deal with every verse in those, but the theme today, that I put it this way, is the reality of a fallen world. The reality of a fallen world. And quite frankly, what I have to say today as we look in these passages of Scripture is somewhat dark, because he is painting a bleak picture of the world as it really is. Now, interspersed in that are messages of hope as well. And next week, we'll be looking at the reality of the restoration that God will bring. But today, we're spotlighting this frankly, rather grim scene, the scenes that he presents of the kind of world, and it's the world in which he is living. It's the world into which the captives are in danger of falling in that way, the reality of a fallen world. So I'm reading here from various passages. Maybe it's easiest just to listen as I look at a few verses from these various chapters. I'm reading, first of all, in Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 10. Isaiah's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. They seek their own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today or even far better. Then down in 57, verse 5, you burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. Indeed, they are your lot. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And then in chapter 59, just a few verses, beginning at verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case for integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. And he goes on in that way. Now, what we have here, frankly, in these chapters is something of a much different tone from the chapters we just dealt with. We were looking in chapters particularly 53 through 55, and those are soaring chapters as he talks about the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would come, and then the call to repentance that we saw last week. And here the tone changes somewhat. Scholars will debate whether or not what we have here is a separate prophecy. Maybe after Isaiah, the prophecies that he gave were put together, collected together. Be that as it may, you do have something of a transition here, because the next chapters include a dark picture, a picture of their world and a picture of the world in which we live as well, a picture of a world that has turned against God and gone its own way. Now, there also are words of hope in there, and as you look beyond these chapters, as you turn in toward chapter 60, for example, and 61, you begin to get more of the message of hope. But today I'm concentrating, I'm afraid, on, as I've titled it, the reality of a fallen world. And the question is, why does Isaiah bother with that? Why does he paint such a dark picture? And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. If you look at the times in which he lived, first of all is a concern that they will not have learned from the past. God has judged them for their sins, and it's been a horrible judgment. Being rooted out of their country, things destroyed, they've lost everything, they've lost their independence, now they're captives, they're slaves in Babylonia. And the question is, did you really learn from that? And Isaiah is concerned about that, concerned that they would learn the lessons that God is trying to teach them. It was Lord Acton, the British parliamentarian and historian, who said, "The only thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history." Sadly, that's often the case, isn't it? The only thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. And Isaiah is saying, stop, don't do that. Learn from what God has been doing in your lives. Don't go down the same track in that way. And that's why I think another reason why he paints this picture here, which is a realistic one of what is actually happening in the lives of some of his people, is because of the human tendency to do exactly that. The human tendency, regardless of what the past has been, the human tendency to turn away from God. Well, as I look at these passages today, I have three points that perhaps we might remember easily as we look at this. First of all, I want to say a few words about the perfection of God's creation. We'll go back to Genesis and we'll see the perfection that God intended and had for his creation originally. And it provides a foundation, I think, for what Isaiah is saying here. But then we turn, and again in Genesis, we turn to the devastation of God's creation, what God had done and what happened to it as a result and the consequences of that. And then we'll look at what I'll call the profile of a fallen world. As Isaiah looks at the people of his own time, the situation of his own time, and what has happened to the people as they've turned away from God, and of course it leads to his warning and his promise as well that God would still be at work. So let me begin by saying a few words about what I've called the perfection of God's creation. Now, I know we're talking about Isaiah, but let me take a few minutes here to talk about the backdrop, the important backdrop that we find in the book of Genesis. I don't know that I'd ever counted it before, but I went back in Genesis 1, and as the magnificent story of God's creation of the world is told, we read that six times in that chapter, you find the phrase, "and God saw that it was good." Each stage that he goes through, he looks at it, as it were, and he pronounces it, "it is good." And then finally, on the last day of creation, remember that's the sixth day, not the seventh, on the sixth day of creation, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And then comes the seventh day, and it's a seventh day of rest. And of course, the reason for that is because there's nothing more to be done. The world is perfect. It's exactly the way God intends it to be. That's at least part of the symbolism of that seventh day. Now, remember that when he pronounces that he saw everything that he had made and it was very good, by that time, man had been created. Man's creation was part of the very good. It was part of the perfection of God's creation. And so what you have here, and we've said this in other ways from other times, but what you have here is a perfect world, populated with a perfect man and a perfect harmony, in perfect harmony with God and with the creation. As a sidelight, don't get bogged down with what Adam might have looked like. I don't know. I don't know what the original Garden of Eden looked like. All we know is that it was perfect. Everything that we see around us is at best imperfect. And sometimes it's very twisted and gnarled and corrupted. But here that world that God creates, it's a perfect world. And that includes the perfect human beings of Adam and Eve. But that leads to the second thing, the devastation of God's creation. Again, you know the story, but let's be sure that we have it as the backdrop for everything else that occurs in the scriptures. In Genesis 3, in Genesis 2, there's the warning that God tells Adam, you may eat anything in the garden, everything is provided for your use. Except there's one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of that you are not to eat. Because in the day you eat of it, you will die. And you know the rest of the story in Genesis 3. How Satan comes and he says, did God really say that? It's often pointed out that that's the very first question in the scripture, and it's questioning God's word. And so Satan comes and he puts doubt on God's word, and then he amplifies it by saying, no, that's not true. When you eat of that, you will become like God. That's what he doesn't want you to be. He's jealous. He doesn't want his position challenged in any way. So what you need to do, if you eat of that, you will become like God. And you know what happens? She gives in to the siren voice of Satan. And Adam follows exactly along in that way. And what you have then at that point is the devastation of God's creation. If we had time, we could go through in greater detail than I'm doing here. But just notice the consequences of that event for them. They're listed there in Genesis 3. Look at it sometime. I've put down seven consequences. I know that's too many to remember, but you'll get the whole picture. What's the first thing that they do? They hide from God. And what that really means is that their relationship with God is broken. That relationship of trust and of harmony is broken now. Second thing that happens, they're in conflict with each other. Because God says, what did you do? And Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. Adam blames God, the woman you gave me, so forth. That hadn't happened before. The harmony is broken. They're in conflict. And another thing that happens is that work becomes a burden. Before this, their survival is not at stake. Everything has been provided for them. There is no need for them to work in the sense that you and I think of work. Work now becomes a burden, and it's a burden because it's needed to survive. If they do not do it, they will not survive. And that leads to the next thing that happens as a consequence of the devastation of God's creation, and that is mortality, pain, death. As God had promised, death now comes to Adam and Eve. Oh, not immediately. They will live on. They will have a family and so forth. But that promise that death would come upon you, that promise will be fulfilled. But there are other things that happen as well. There is the fact that all of creation is affected. Thorns grow up. The soil now only gives up its food reluctantly. All of creation is affected. Romans 8 reminds us of this when it talks about the creation groaning. Something happens, and we're not told all the details, but it's the whole world, the whole created order has now been rent and torn. But beyond that, they're now within the human race. They're now within the human heart is an inclination toward evil, not good. We call that sin. And it's not that Adam and Eve now are neutral and they choose one or the other. It's that now the inclination, it's like a cancer within them that leads them to a tendency toward evil, the inclination in that way. Well, if you were keeping track, that's six. There's a seventh, and that is that from this point on, all humanity is affected. I know that it's difficult to understand this. You could say, well, why should I suffer for what Adam did? But there's a sense in which Adam was our representative. I know it doesn't always happen, but if you send a representative to Washington, presumably he is there to represent you, to vote the way you would vote if you were there. Okay, we live in an imperfect world. It doesn't always happen. I know that. But that's what we see here with Adam. Adam voted the way you and I would have voted if we'd been there. We can't excuse ourselves. And now that tendency comes upon us. Romans 5:12, Paul puts it this way. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Yes, that disease, that cancer, that tendency to sin is now within the whole of the human race. And that's why history keeps repeating itself. That's why wars we never learn and terrible things happen and we never learn. We're fallen people in a fallen world. Well, that leads to the profile of the fallen world in which Isaiah is living. As I said, Isaiah's concern is that the people have not learned what God was wanting to teach them. That's his fear that somehow they simply would go on their usual way. And so he says, you've departed from God And the same things are going to happen to you that have happened before. So learn. Look at the world in which we live. And he's speaking of his own time. But of course, what he says could be applied to any time throughout human history. Please don't think that I'm taking a slice of the contemporary world and saying that's all that matters. You could take that slice, that profile of any period, in any time of history, and you'd come out with essentially the same things. Because what he is dealing with is the question, what happens when God is ignored? Or what happens when God is deliberately cast aside? You know, both things happen. Some people just simply ignore God. They go on living as if he didn't exist. If you ask them, they might say, well, yes, I believe in God. But in reality, they ignore him. But there also is the more virulent, the more aggressive attitude that simply says, I will not have anything to do with this man. I will not believe. I will not follow. And I may even pretend, I may even say that he doesn't exist. Well, let's look at what Isaiah says here about his own time. And the first thing that he says, and these aren't necessarily in any order or priority, but the first thing I find that he says in these chapters is that the first effect of ignoring God or casting him aside is political corruption. It's interesting how he words it. We read it, chapter 56, verse 10. Israel's watchman, and that could be anyone. It could be the priests. It could be the king. It could be the leadership, whatever level. It could be the head of a tribe, the head of a clan, the head of a family. He says, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. But the idea there is that if an enemy were approaching you, the dog would bark and alert you. And those who are in the position to know better, they are silent. They lie around and dream, he says. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. They seek their own gain. That's the political corruption. They're blind to the problems that are about to take over those around them as well as themselves. They're guided by self-indulgence. They're guided by an abuse of power. They're simply self-centered. And again, as I say, that could take place at any level, political corruption. The second thing that he mentions, and understand, I'm looking at various passages here. He's not giving a 1-2-3 analysis like I would, I guess, in some ways. Moral degeneration. Chapter 57, verse 5. You burn with lust among the oaks, and under every spreading tree you sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. Moral degeneration. Chapter 59, verse 3. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely. Your tongue mutters wicked things. Lying, evil, deception, cheating. It's all there. It's part of the moral degeneration that takes place once you give up any kind of standard that God has given you. So there's political corruption, moral degeneration, spiritual deception. Chapter 57, verse 6. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. Indeed, they are your lot. Yes, to them you've poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. He goes down, verse 8, behind your doors and your doorposts you put out your pagan symbols, forsaking me. You uncover your bed, you climbed into it and opened it wide. The idea to all sorts of ideas, all sorts of pagan deities in that way. Spiritual deception. Because after all, if you don't believe in the living God, you're going to believe something. You're going to believe something. It's part of human nature. Spiritual deception. And here, of course, he concentrates on idolatry because that was the standard, as it were. That was where things happened very often in that generation. Prideful delusion, a fourth thing. Prideful delusion. Chapter 57 again, verse 9. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the very realm of the dead. It may be the idea of trying to gain guidance from spiritism or occultism. You wearied yourself by such going about, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. You looked, what the point there is simply that you looked for other solutions to your problems. And you went here and there, he uses the word, you were an ambassador. Maybe you went to another country and you thought they were the ones that were going to help you from whatever was about to threaten you. But the whole point is prideful delusion. We can solve our own problems. We are wise enough. And even hints here that you would not say it's hopeless. And so you encourage yourself. You don't realize how things really are. Prideful delusion. And that leads to what I've called emotional confusion. Emotional confusion. One of the real, I would say, spotlight verses, one that really condenses the essence of a fallen world, is what he says here in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest. That's emotional upsetness, conflict, confusion. Whose waves cast up mire and mud, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You know people like that. Maybe you've been there yourself, where the tendency is to say, I'll solve my own problems. I don't need God. Here's where happiness will be found. Here's the relationship that'll bring me security. And all it does is bring up, as he says, the mire and the mud. There is no peace for the wicked, he says. Emotional confusion. And then somewhere in there, there is another thing, another dimension, and that's social dissension. Conflict. Chapter 58, verse 4. Your fasting talks about the motions that they go through with religiosity without any real truth to it. And he says, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen, says God? No, not at all. It's social dissension, and there are other verses here that say much the same thing, because conflict comes. Just like Adam and Eve couldn't get along with each other, now it's been passed along, and the conflict is there. And the final thing I would mention that he says here that concerns him of his own generation is economic exploitation. Injustice, in other words. For example, chapter 57, verse 6, he talks about the idols, and then he goes on to talk about the injustice of his age and the way that they have dealt with each other in a wrong way. And he says, why have you not humbled yourselves? Chapter 58, verse 5, Is this what you call a fast? Is it not the kind of fasting I've chosen to loosen the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke to set the oppressed free? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Economic exploitation, injustice, not caring for the needs of others. Political corruption, moral degeneration, spiritual deception, prideful delusion, emotional confusion, social dissension, economic exploitation. Those are the things that concern Isaiah, because they're happening again. And they're true in any society, any tribe, any clan, any family, any individual, when we turn away from the living God. And so, is there any hope? The point that Isaiah is making is no. There is no hope as long as you depend only on yourself. The only hope is in God. And the promise he makes is that God will intervene. Back in chapter 59, the Lord looked, verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head, and so forth. No, the solution will not be found in a fallen world by man alone. The only hope is if God intervenes. And of course he has. And he will, as we turn to him. Because you see, I began by asking the question, what is it that God wants to do in the world? You can answer that in various ways, but let me tell you, ultimately, what God wants to do in the world is reverse the fall. To reverse what happened. And someday that will be what happens when Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And until that day, you and I are called to be faithful, to not have our arms wrapped around all the deception that takes place in a fallen world, but to live as God's people in the midst of this world. And that's where we'll be next Sunday, when we look at the restoration of a fallen world. Because it's easy to look at the world in which we live and end up in despair. But God says, don't end up there. End up with me. Because with me, there is hope. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that there is hope. Because as we look around us, oh Father, forgive us when we become those who are blind to the needs around us. And help us, Father, to look to you and to find in you the strength we need and the purity we need to live as your people. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.